As we continue to make our way through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles once more with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This morning I would like to take into consideration particularly verses 4 through about verse 11, but we'll read through verse 17 this morning. Will you please follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, beginning in verse 4, we read the Apostle Paul exhorting us that we have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Is there anyone here who is not deeply offended when someone is impatient with them? Who amongst us likes to deal with an impatient person, someone who is easily annoyed or agitated or put out of sorts when the least little thing goes wrong, or due to the least little provocation they become upset and irate and difficult to live with and deal with? Who amongst us likes to be near someone who's ready to throw in the towel the moment things grow difficult? That they say, oh, I give up. We are drawn to those who are patient, even when things are difficult, even when things go so terribly wrong. We are drawn to those who are faithful in the midst of dire straits and difficult conditions, because we see in that person a depth to their character, a certain maturity that we realize is a good thing, that it's appealing to us at this very deep level in our souls. Patience and perseverance are two ingredients that are absolutely essential, necessary ingredients for any relationship to work. No relationship can work if one of those individuals is given to being impatient and is so quick to give up that they're throwing in the towel at the least provocation. To be patient means to endure a difficult situation for an extended period of time. Perseverance means that you keep doing something even though it is very difficult, even though it's met with hindrances and obstacles, hurdles and stumbling blocks, that you keep at it, that you're not ready to give in. But it is one thing to endure and to keep enduring, and another thing to do it with an attitude of gentleness and kindness, cheerfulness and sincere goodwill towards God and men. However, it is exactly these qualities that are the biggest distinguishing traits from one person to another person, from immaturity to maturity. It is the ability to not fall apart under pressure that is one of the most certain, surest signs of maturity. To be gentle and cheerful, even in the midst of problems. And the Apostle Paul is exhorting his brethren here in exactly this direction because he knows how crucial it is to the furtherance of the gospel in his era and the advancement, the progress of the kingdom of God. And so he says in verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." Paul, at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, presses his audience to run with endurance the race that is set before them by the gentle and gracious nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as those believing Hebrews who have gone before us. And he argues here from the greater to the lesser, starting with this exhortation from the life of Jesus Christ, consider him who in verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so we can learn several things from this passage. And first of all, though we have suffered in the name of Jesus Christ, none of us have yet suffered to the point of shedding our blood. Jesus did. Many who have gone before us have. There are those right now living in this world and other parts of this world who are suffering to the point of shedding their blood, but we haven't, not yet. Secondly, though our enemies and circumstances may be the instruments of inflicting a great deal of suffering on us, yet our Heavenly Father's gracious hand is superintending over all of this, directing these precise and exact measures to serve as an improvement to our souls. Thirdly, we read here the apostle exhorting his brethren to consider that afflictions, far from them separating us from God, far from them proving to be a measure by which God is demonstrating his anger from us and putting us away from him, they are sure signs and measures that God is treating us as sons. Afflictions, dire circumstances, these are the things that God uses to draw his people closer. That we should see these things as God's arms embracing us close to himself, holding us close, so that we would come to learn of our incredible dependence on him, that we would fly to him frequently and come to him, entreating him as our Father to care for us in our need, even as our earthly fathers would. And then lastly, or fourthly, those who do grow impatient under the disciplining hand of God are behaving far worse than that spoiled and indulgent child that we so often see in grocery stores and restaurants, and we have such disdain and contempt for. But first of all, let's consider that though we have suffered in the name of Christ, we have not suffered to the point of shedding our own blood in our resistance to sin. And we read here in verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Jesus resisted temptation in his earthly race to the point of even sweating great drops of blood in the garden, as he was so terribly disturbed and distraught, knowing that he was facing the cross, he would soon be bearing the awful wrath of God in his flesh on the tree. And we can't even begin to imagine what that was like, except that we know we all have experienced the awful consequences of sin. And those awful consequences of sin make us feel very bad. And so we can see some sense of the awfulness, the horror, the depth of despair that Christ was plunged to when he hung on the tree and bore the full wrath of God. Because the misery that we feel associated with our own sin and its consequences is just a glimpse into the horror of the anger of God for sin. And Jesus resisted temptation in his earthly race, even to the point of sweating great drops of blood. But even in his resisting, he remained gentle and tender-hearted, compassionate towards others. If you remember, even when he hung on the cross and he was shedding blood, having had his hands and his feet pierced with those nails by which he was hung there, that he was still concerned for his family, saying to one of his disciples, "Take care of my mother when I am gone." And the apostle here, he never makes light of the suffering that the Hebrews have gone through. He never makes light of it. He simply tells them, consider it in its perspective to Christ's suffering, which was so far greater, and to the suffering of other believers who had to shed their blood in their resistance to sin. And he says, all of your suffering is because of sin. Either yours or somebody else's, but it is due to, it is caused by sin. We live in an era that avoids in the most bizarre and twisted ways any reference to two things, sin and death. We seldom see any consideration ever given to these things, that all men are sinners, that the problems we are experiencing in this life are because of sin, and that all men must die. These are things that the media tries to keep entirely and completely out of the public's eye. Because in both these things, it leads men in a steady progression to consider the ultimate questions of life, the spiritual dimension of life, the fact that men are spiritual creatures, and that they will die, and being faced with death, the ultimacy of death, the finality of death, brings people, as they consider their own mortality, to consider what lies on the other side of the grave. And we can see that the devil has such a stranglehold on our media that he wants to completely keep these ideas out of the mind of the seething, teeming mass of fallen humanity. But all suffering is a result of sin. And you have not yet resisted temptation to bloodshed in your striving against sin, the apostle says in verse 4. To wrestle against sin is to wrestle for a good cause, the best cause. You will never find a conflict of a truer, more noble and idealistic cause that you can ever engage in than the conflict against sin. Sin is the worst enemy to God. It is the worst enemy to man. Our current president wants to fix everything in society. He wants to put together panels that will oversee the financial sector because there were bad people in the financial sector who allowed bad things to happen and now we're all suffering from it. The only problem is whoever he appoints to oversee this are also going to be bad men. He's not going to fix anything. He's just going to further convolute the whole process by doing this. He wants to put together another supervisory panel to oversee health and welfare. He wants to fix all of these sectors. But he never wants to address sin. Sin it is that is causing all of this. It is greed that has started this whole ball rolling in this direction. Everyone's greed. Not just those people at the top, but the people in the middle and the people in the bottom. They're all suffering from the same problem, greed. A lack of willing to be content and to live only with what you're able to accumulate for yourself. Everyone wants something that belongs to someone else and is engaged in trying to figure out, to scheme how they can get it. And so big business has schemed how they can get more money into their own pockets. And when the goods or services that they provided to their customers was no longer enough, where did they turn but to their own employees who were making them money? And they sought ways that they could put their hand into your pocket, the pocket of the very people who were employed to them, and took away from them wages, benefits. But look what happened in the realm of the employees. How they were never content, threatening constantly to strike and so forth, until their wages inflated and inflated and inflated, until it was no longer possible for the businesses to operate profitably. And then even those who would not work, who are on the public welfare rolls, were never content, wanted more and more handouts. Everyone is greedy. Sin it is, which is our worst enemy. And our spiritual warfare is an honorable cause. That we would wrestle against sin, our own sin, and the sin of our country, the sin of our neighbors. It is honorable and it's necessary. There is nothing else which will prove to be an ultimate change. Nothing else. Everyone keeps saying, well, here's the solution. We have many radio talk show hosts which continue to pound the same message. Government, stay out of business. Government, stay out of business. That's not the solution. Because big business is greedy too. The solution is that men must be ruled in their conscience by the moral law of God, or there is no hope. Our form of government cannot continue to exist unless men are ruled in their conscience by the moral law of God. Otherwise, all it does is offers opportunity for those who have power to use that power to gain more for themselves, the same as every other system, be it communism or socialism. Democracy, a democratic republic, is in and of itself no cure for human woe. As we engage in our this spiritual warfare, knowing that it is honorable and necessary, we realize that we are only defending ourselves against that which would destroy us if it gained the victory over us. And we can see it. We can see it destroying our entire culture. It is sin. Sin it is that destroys marriages. Sin it is that destroys families. Sin it is that destroys businesses. Sin it is that destroys economies. Sin it is that destroys governments. Sin. We fight for our own lives, and therefore we ought to be patient. We ought to be enduring in this conflict against sin and persevering, that we would stay at it. What is our option? Do we throw in the towel? Do we give up? No, it's a valiant cause. Here's what's at stake. Will we engage in it to whatever level and degree that we have opportunity? Every Christian, when they are bought by the blood of Christ as the Holy Spirit presses the gift of saving faith to them, are enlisted, first of all, into Christ's school. They become students. And Christ, the tutor. But they are also enlisted immediately into His army. We are now the church militant. We will one day be the church at rest, but we are now the church militant, that we must be actively engaged in this spiritual warfare against sin. We must strive against sin. We must strive against sinful doctrine. We must strive against sinful practice. We must strive against sinful habits. We must strive against sinful customs, both in ourselves as well as in others. Paul says, though you have been engaged in this striving against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. They had not yet been called to martyrdom. They did not know how soon it might come. We don't know either. Our Lord Jesus does not call His saints to the hardest work at first. It is a progressive thing. We learn in stages and by degrees. But whenever we go through one difficulty, we ought never think that life from this point on is going to be easy. That's never going to happen, dear ones. This entire life is a journey through a valley of the shadow of death. This entire life is a war with many battles pitched. And we will continue to wage these battles and this war until the day we breathe our last breath. That is simply the reality of it. Thankfully, God gives us reprieve from time to time. But we ought never to think that now the war is over. No. 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 Not till we die. That's what heaven is all about. That's what makes it such a delight and so attractive to us. Heaven is coming. That's where we're going. And so we march boldly onward. Jesus doesn't call us to the hardest work at first. He trains us up with lesser sufferings first in order to prepare us for harder sufferings, which will come later. But we remember He is a gentle shepherd. He never overdrives His sheep. He never drives us to the point where we drop dead from the exertion. He's with us always, making sure He provides us with green pastures, with fresh water, refreshment, protection. And as Christians, we would do well to take notice of Christ's gentleness and always fitting the trial to our current state and our current strength. And so we need to be careful that we don't magnify our current state, our current afflictions, by making them appear worse than they truly are. But in all of our afflictions and trials, we ought to remember that mercy and misery are always mixed. And it ought to make us sympathetic toward those believers who are currently in a worse state than ourselves. Either those who are in a close proximity to us or those who are far removed from us in a different country. We know that there are those who are suffering dreadfully around the world for the sake and the cause of Christ. And we should be ashamed to grow faint under our lesser trials when we see that there have been those who have gone before us who are currently holding up under greater trials. If we have grown weary in a land of relative peace, what does that say about us if we would be placed in a situation of greater trial, greater affliction, where our lives would always be in jeopardy? And then the apostle calls our attention in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Afflictions are proofs of God's fatherly love toward us. Though we may be afflicted and persecuted by men, they are really fatherly rebukes and chastisements as far as God is concerned. They are proofs and demonstrations of His love toward us. Men may persecute us because we're religious. They might insult us because we're religious. God chastises us because we're not more religious. Men may insult us. Men may persecute us for our professions of faith. God chastises us because our professions are not more sincere. But it's always out of love for us, in order that we would be more like Him. And we see here that God teaches us through the Apostle Paul how His people are to behave in their various afflictions, and that they need to avoid these extremes, that they must not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when they are rebuked by Him. We must not despise the chastening of the Lord. To remember that our afflictions come to us from God's hands, that we would not grow bitter or angry toward God. They are loving rebukes. They are loving chastisements. Nor ought we be discouraged when we're rebuked by Him. They are loving rebukes, loving chastisements, but we shouldn't make light of them. We shouldn't act as though this affliction is nothing. Oh, this is nothing. Because that is to make light of the affliction for our sin, God's chastisement toward our sin. No, this is a serious thing. We need to take it as such. Those who make light of the afflictions of God make light of God, and they make light of sin. Be a faithful son of God. We must consider seriously the affliction as coming from God, and that we would not give up under God's rebuke or His chastisement, that we wouldn't grow despondent, that we would bear up with faith and patience, knowing that our Heavenly Father cares for us. Not be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. The best of God's children need correction. The best of God's children have faults and are prone to foolishness, and they need to be corrected. God may leave unbelievers alone in their sin, but He won't leave believers alone in their sin. And as He leaves unbelievers alone in their sin, this often gives the unbeliever the distinct impression that their sin isn't sinful. As God leaves sinners alone in their sin, they may even think that God is pleased with their sin, although they don't call it sin. They'll call it an alternative lifestyle or some other such nonsense. But if a person is able to go on sinning without being corrected, this isn't a good thing. This is a bad thing. It shows this person is no true son of God. This is to be exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us here. A bastard, an illegitimate child. He is saying here that there are even those who have been brought up as baptized children in the church who are illegitimate. That there is no true faith. But God will correct His own children in their sin. There is family. And His love for them is His motivation for correcting them. Even as earthly parents are motivated to correct their own children by their love for them, no wise and good father will wink at sin in his own children, though he may overlook that sin in another person's children. But those who grow impatient under the disciplining hand of God behave far worse than a spoiled and overly indulged child. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." Here the Apostle teaches us that a dutiful and submissive behavior in children towards their parents is commendable. We paid them respect, the Apostle Paul says, even when they corrected us, because we understood that they were doing it for our good. Even when they did it poorly, even when they did it wrongly, we understand their motivation was still for our good. Parents not only have the authority to correct their children as they see fit, but the command from God to do it. We see public outcry. Because Kate Goslin spanked one of her children in public. You know, John and Kate plus 8. I thought, good for you, Kate, even though I do think she goes a bit over the top. But parents have the authority to correct their children as they see fit, and a command to do it from God. But God has also commanded children to receive the correction of their parents with proper submission. To be stubborn and resentful under correction is a double fault. Correction supposes that a fault has already occurred, and so to be resentful or stubborn under that correction doubles the fault. And therefore, Paul urges us, by this example of how earthly parents deal with their children, that we also ought to be humble and submissive when we are corrected by God for our faults. As he says in verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he," meaning God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Our earthly fathers are instrumental for our earthly and physical development. Even irreligious fathers discipline their children for the children's good. Many irreligious fathers discipline their children quite well as far as the things of this earth, this world go. They're very good at it, very skillful at it. And many who are converted later in their lives still credit their fathers as being God's instrument of righteousness in their lives. They realize the good that was done them by God having given them the father that he did. But God disciplines his children for holiness so that we may become partakers of his holiness. Our earthly parents may discipline us for good reasons as well as bad. They may discipline us for our good as they deem best, but they may also discipline us to satisfy their own passions. That they were humiliated by our behavior. That it irritated or annoyed them, made them impatient, and they disciplined us out of that anger and impatience, which is something as parents that we need to always be on the watch for. But God always disciplines us for our good in order to make us holy, that it would be for our profit always, every time. God loves His children, and He knows that the best thing for them is to share in His holiness, so He will stop at nothing but to bring them to holiness. But God's correction of us is no condemnation. It is just that. It's correction. To get us to stop doing the bad, the harmful thing, and to get us to do the good thing, the beneficial thing. And as His children, we fear His hand of affliction. We immediately think that He's angry with us and has turned His love away from us, but nothing could be further from the truth. His correction draws us nearer to Him as we are brought to a humble and submissive state of heart. We remember even those words of the Apostle Paul that we read every Sunday prior to the Lord's Supper in 2 Corinthians 11. That let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. He's bringing us back by His chastening. That we wouldn't be condemned with the world, that is destroyed with the world. God chastens us in order to prevent the death and destruction of our souls, that we may live our lives as unto God, that we would be like Him in all things and in all ways, and that we would live with Him forever in paradise. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are so glad that we can call You our Father, that the Lord Jesus made us His brothers and thereby made You our Father, and that You encourage us to approach you as our Father, calling You our Father. And I pray truly, Lord, that in our hardships and our struggles and our difficulties, that we would embrace them even as You have embraced us, calling us Your sons, knowing that these are signs and evidences of Your love for us, and that we would endure them with patience. In Jesus' name, amen.